Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. Christian hope rests not in circumstances, but in Christ Himself, a hope that sustains us through joy and sorrow, life and death, and into eternity. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Well, good morning to everyone. Glad to have everyone here. Today we're going to actually be starting a new series called Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. And it's a series. We'll have a couple of people speaking next week. Abnell's going to actually be teaching again. So there'll be a couple of breaks in the teaching. But we're going to be doing this basically through the end of the summer. Take 5 weeks to look at what it means for Christ to be our hope in life and death. And today we're going to start by looking at 1 Timothy 1:1 and Romans 15:13. We're going to have these two texts, 1 Timothy 1:1 and Romans 15:13, as we look at the subject of Christ, our hope. So hear now the word of the living God who is our hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. And then Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I think of hope, a couple of things come to my mind immediately, and they wouldn't seem to be related at first. One is a man named Admiral James Stockdale, and the other one is the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. Now, why do I say that? Jim Stockdale, who there's a photo of him there, you can tell whenever somebody's got all of those things hanging on their chest, they have seen some significant things in combat. And Admiral Stockdale actually was. He was a POW in the Hanoi Hilton in Vietnam. He actually was identified as one of the main resistance leaders against the torture and everything that was going on. In fact, he gave such leadership during all that, he ultimately won the Medal of Honor, the blue thing around his collar there. And Admiral Stockdale, after he had retired from the military, he actually taught out at Stanford for a while, but he did a lot of teaching on leadership and reflecting on his time as a prisoner of war. And he came up with what was known as the Stockdale Paradox. And this was reported in a book called Good to Great that was about business leadership. But the Stockdale Paradox said this: you must maintain an unwavering faith that you can and will prevail in the end, regardless of the difficulties, and at the same time have the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. And he said this regarding, he said, what I noticed as a POW is there were two groups of men that did not make it. Number one was those who lost hope. They didn't think we would ever get out, and they just gave up and they died. The second group was on the opposite side. They were not only sure we were going to get out, we're going to get out and I'm going to be home by Christmas. He said, and they didn't survive either because that was a false hope that their present circumstances were going to change. He said, but those who were able to somehow hold on to hope, even in the face of the brutality that they were suffering, but not have some kind of false hope, they were the ones who were actually going to survive. Now, most of us, thankfully, will not ever be prisoners of war and have to deal with what Admiral Stockdale dealt with. But the fact is, we all need hope. The Stockdale Paradox still applies. If you don't have hope, you won't survive the ups and downs of this life. And that leads to Heidelberg Catechism, question one. Catechisms are ancient ways in the church of handing the faith on. And the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the most famous. And it began with this. And when we wrote a catechism years ago, we actually ended ours with the same question. It's one of my favorite catechism questions and answers. They just said that this is the beginning of understanding the faith. We said, this is when you understand the Christian faith, this should be the outcome. And here's the question: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready from this day forth to live unto him. That is a great thing. I would recommend, if you don't memorize a lot of other things, I'd recommend taking the time and memorizing this and meditating on this summary of biblical truth. A lot of things. When I was thinking through a catechism, this was how we ended it. Knowing all these things that you've learned about our faith, what is your only comfort? What is your only hope in life and death? And this was the answer to it. But it's been part of actually a lot of worship songs, particularly recently. We sing a song that we learned a year or two ago that's called I Am Not My Own, which came about as Sky Peterson spent like a year meditating on this catechism question and then wrote a worship song out of that. The song that we've learned last week and sang again today, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, obviously comes out of this catechism question. And it's so important because what the catechism is trying to say there is that the deep, rich biblical truth is no matter what happens in life, we need to find our hope in Christ. That is our only comfort in life and death. And so we're going to take a series to kind of unpack this idea and what that means. Christ is our hope. He's our hope in life. He's our hope in good times. He's our hope in bad times. He is our hope even in death. And in fact, we're going to see he is our hope in all of eternity. Christ is our hope. So let's dig in by beginning today looking at the fact that our hope is specifically in Jesus Christ. Notice Paul in the second verse we read this morning, Romans 15, 13, Paul tells us specifically that God is the God of hope. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Now, that's a great phrase, and we can read by these kind of things because Paul's kind of doing a benediction, and then he turns around and he adds more stuff, so he has to do another benediction later. But this is a great benediction, and we can easily read by these. But notice, he references God as the God of hope. First off, I want to encourage you, how good is it that he's not the God of condemnation? He's not the God of harsh judgment towards you and me? Paul says, no, he is the God of hope. That is who God is. That is God's very nature. Our hope is going to come from God. And the reason he's the God of hope is because God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is all-present. And that means his good purposes and his will are going to be accomplished. As the catechism question said, not a hair from my head can fall apart from the will of my Father. He is working all things together for my salvation. And notice how Paul continues in verse 13. It's not just an abstract idea. He says, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active in us doing many things, but one of them is he is taking the hope from the God of hope and implanting it deep inside our souls. Because it's one thing for me to know that God has all hope, but I could say, well, of course, because he can do whatever he wants, but I can't. I'm getting trapped in all of these things that I wasn't wanting. How can I have hope? Well, Paul says the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Notice, not just so that we have a little hope, but so that we might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something extraneous to God and his work. He is the God of hope, and his Holy Spirit is at work in you and me to implant and to bring out and to cause that hope to overflow. But it's not just in general that he is the God of hope. Paul tells us in our other text that our hope specifically rests in Christ. As we're going to see, ultimately that means in his work in our behalf. That's why in 1 Timothy 1:1, as he's just beginning the letter to his young protege, Timothy, and Timothy, in 1 Timothy, you can read and see, if you read the whole letter, Timothy is in a church that's having struggles. There are false teachers. There are problems that are arising. He's a young guy trying to handle them. And so Paul begins out by saying, Timothy, I want to remind you, I want to anchor you in this. Whatever is happening around you, whatever struggles may be there, whatever might tempt you to despair, remember, Christ is your hope. That is who we serve as. Jesus himself is our hope. And now, this is true because, of course, you might say, well, duh, Paul, if God's our hope, Jesus is God, therefore Jesus is our hope. And that is true, but specifically what Paul is really getting at is because Christ is the one who has done the work in our behalf. He is for us. He will work everything to our good as we trust in him. Because he became incarnate and walked and lived and suffered the things we suffer, he is a firm source of hope for you and for me. He has walked in the place that you have. He has suffered what you are suffering and dealing with, and he is a rich source of hope. This is why if you go back again to the catechism questions, they're looking at the biblical thing. Notice the heart of their response is that I belong to Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Notice what the catechism is saying. Look, when you're doubting this, when you're struggling, look back and remember Christ shed his blood for you. All your sins are forgiven. You have been delivered out of the hand of Satan. You are in the providential care of God, and all of this is assured by the work of Jesus Christ. And that ultimately means that our hope is a Trinitarian hope. I love it. You know, the song we opened with this morning, which is based on a creed, but it's so Trinitarian, and Warren was mentioning this in the opening. We have a Trinitarian hope. Notice again in the catechism here that it speaks of, I belong to my Savior Jesus Christ, that nothing can happen to me apart from the will of my heavenly Father, and that by the Holy Spirit, he's actively assuring me, which is exactly what Romans 15, 13, and 1 Timothy 1:1 are telling us. Notice that in these two texts, Paul says Christ is our hope in 1 Timothy 1:1, but in Romans 15, 13, it's the God of hope, which is the Father, and then that becomes active by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is important for us because when life goes awry, and for how many of us does life go awry? I mean, all of us, it goes awry. There are issues, there are difficulties, there are problems. And Paul wants us to know our hope is founded in the character and purposes of the Father. It is guaranteed by the work of Jesus in our behalf. And it overflows by the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work within us to apply the work of Christ to our life and to accomplish the Father's will. That is a foundation for hope. And we specifically are speaking of Christ as our hope because his work is what assures that. Because as we're going to see, there's some false sources of hope. And one of those is my own righteousness. But what's the problem with that? My own sin. And when I struggle, and when I fail, and when I fall short, it becomes easy to fall into despair then because I've put my focus on something else. But Paul's going to say, look, it is founded in the will of the Father. It's applied by the Holy Spirit, but it is based on the work of Christ in your behalf. Come what may, Christ has lived for you, died for you, been raised for you, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and is interceding for you. It is his work that provides this for us. So Christ is our hope. When we understand this, that's a firm basis for hope. Because what I want to unpack today is reasons why we struggle because we are so tempted to put our hope in other things. Now, before I move to those other things, I want to just step back for a second and say, well, is it really as important that we have hope? Is that really critical? There are other things maybe we would need, but I want us to see that hope is essential for us. I'll give just two reasons out of the scripture. Number one, we're told that we need hope to anchor and encourage us in life. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, he's been talking about God giving a promise to us. And the writer says this, God did this. God took an oath. You remember with Abraham, when he made covenant with Abraham and he went through the whole covenant ceremony, the animals were slain and split in half, and God, in the form of a smoking pot, passed between the pieces, and he took an oath. And the writer to Hebrews just said, well, why would God need to take an oath? He doesn't even lie. But he's saying, look, God wanted doubly to make sure, and here's what he wanted to make sure of is, God did this so that by two unchanging things, and which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. See, the Hebrew Christians were struggling. The ones that the writer to Hebrews was writing to, they were suffering for their faith, and they were being tempted to abandon the faith. And the writer is saying, no, don't do that. God has been faithful. God has given an oath. God will not lie. And he has done this because even though life is discouraging, the hope we find in God encourages us. So notice there, we have fled to take hold of the hope, may be greatly encouraged. He's saying, I know you're struggling right now and discouraged, but God wants you to be encouraged by the hope that he offers. And secondly, he uses this analogy. He says, it's an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. How many of us realize if you want to compare life to being out on the ocean, is life always calm, you know, calm seas and following winds? No. Life is often like, you know, the North Atlantic in the dead of winter in a storm, right? And you feel like you're about to get swamped. You're sitting there, and how do you keep your way? And he's saying, look, there's an anchor that holds you in place. And what happens if I lose my anchor? What happens to a boat? Right? It's up and down. And I mean, especially if you're trying to stay in one place, you just go floating off, right? So the writer is telling us, without hope, you can become discouraged. You can get, you know, pushed off of course and hit the rocks, so to speak, of life. Secondly, and it's related to that, hope helps us endure. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it's another letter Paul is beginning, and he says this, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice there's the famous triad there of faith, hope, and love, which Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13. He actually uses it a number of places. It's interesting. He'll change the order. Here, he's got he's showing that each of them, each of these roots of faith, hope, and love produce particular fruit. Faith produces works. Love produces or prompts labor. And what hope does, the fruit of hope in my life is endurance. Because I have hope for the future, it lets me endure through the difficult times. It helps me to continue on. That's what it does. And if it means, on the flip side, if I don't have hope, what am I not going to have? Endurance. I'm not going to be able to stay the course, the inevitable storms, the troubles, the difficulties. But Paul here, just in his little prayer at the beginning of this letter to the Thessalonians, is saying, if you've got hope in Jesus Christ, you're going to be able to endure until the day you see him face to face. Now, what's interesting is that's what the scripture tells us, and it's telling us 1,000 years ago. But modern science has done all this research, as modern science does, and has found the exact same thing. I, this past week, just Googled, and I said, why do humans need hope? Why do we even need hope? And the AI summary of what's been found is this. Hope is crucial for human well-being and survival, acting as a powerful motivator and buffer against adversity. In other words, what Hebrews said and what Paul said thousands of years ago, they've spent a bunch of money and done this research, and that's what's done. And it's the same thing that Admiral Stockdale said. If you're hitting adversity, you better have hope or else you're not going to make it. And they went on and listed that research has linked hope to motivation, goal achievement, emotional well-being, coping with adversity, fostering creativity and problem solving, building healthy relationships, preventing despair, and finding purpose and meaning. But other than that, it does nothing for you. Right? And that's pretty much all of life. And they're saying this is what we're discovering, which of course is exactly what the scripture had told us before. So hope is essential. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism began with that. Well, what's, man, life, I mean, and, you know, I was chatting with Dave Trostel this morning. We were commenting a little bit yesterday. Linda and I were at a wedding, and it was an outside wedding. It was very, very warm. And we were so glad when we got in our air conditioner and turned on that AC. I mean, I suggested to Linda, I said, why don't we go old school and leave the air conditioner off and do it like people used to do? But she didn't agree with that, right? I mean, we've gotten so used to modern conveniences, but the fact is, for most of human history, what happened when it got hot? You sweated. That's what you did. When it got cold, you got close to somebody because you were freezing cold. We've got all of these other ways, and we can forget that for many human beings, life has been tough. I mean, when they wrote the Heidelberg Catechism back in the 1500s, life was rough. And people needed to know you've got hope. But here's the temptation. It's wired into me. The God of hope, when he made me in his image, I need hope. But since the fall, I am tempted to look to false sources of hope. So I want to take just a few minutes, and I'm going to bring up actually just six false sources. There are others we could come up with, but I just want to briefly run through these. Number one, we can find false hope in my current circumstances. How many of us realize it's very easy when everything is going my way? I mean, man, I am filled with hope. It is just today is good and tomorrow's going to be better. Every day is going to get better than the day before until something goes bad. And then what do I say? Life's falling apart. Now, I'm not even going to put a Bible verse up on this because I can tell you, if you want a Bible verse, it's called the Book of Psalms. Because what are the Psalms full of? Laments. I thought it was going well, but now everything is falling apart. Where are you, God? What is happening? How am I supposed to live a life? That is the dominant nature of the Psalms. Just read, especially in the early Psalms. Life is full of that, and it is David and other writers wrestling with, how do I sustain my hope? How do I encourage myself? In a couple of weeks, we'll probably look at Psalm 42, where he's actually speaking to his own soul and says, why are you so downcast, my soul? To which his soul probably responded, have you looked around you right now? Because life is falling apart. See, if I put my hope in circumstances, it's going to fail. Because it may be going well today, but it will not always go well. It just does not in this fallen world. And anybody tells you that I've got a formula, I've got a secret way, and as long as you do this, everything's always going to go well, they are lying to you. That is not truth. So that's the first thing, is current circumstances. Secondly, if my circumstances turn bad, maybe I can put my hope in my own skills, my own actions, my own righteousness. What if, yes, life is kind of turning bad, but I have the skills, ability, and I have such a walk with God. I have righteousness that I can get out of it. And this was actually the words of one of Job's friends as they were counseling him. You remember, because Job had a very good life. All of his circumstances were good. And then Job chapter 1, 2, and 3. And everything falls apart. And here's the first piece of advice one of his friends gives him. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope. And the rest of the book of Job is a resounding no. That should not be your hope. See, these guys had an idea that if you are truly righteous, if you are truly pious and having a walk with God, then you're not going to have these problems. If you just do the right thing, life will go well for you. We have an entire self-help industry built on the same idea. I mean, go into a bookstore and you can see just row after row after row. I'm going to give you the secret to life. And when you do what I'm telling you, it's all going to be good for you after that. But see, the whole book of Job is telling us that's a false place to put your hope. The righteous can suffer while the wicked prosper. You can also, there's Psalm 73 actually says the same thing where the psalmist is like, I'm doing well, but it seems like the wicked dude next door, I mean, I'm doing poorly, the wicked dude, he seems to be going well for him. That is the way it can work. And I might also point out, what does the gospel tell me about my works and righteousness? Right, that is not at all where the gospel tells me to put my hope in Christ and his righteousness in my place. So the idea to let my piety be my confidence, my blameless ways, my hope, is literally anti-gospel. It's the exact opposite of the gospel. But is it tempting to do that? Has anybody in here ever had something go wrong and your first thought is, what did I do to make God want to get me? See, y'all are all lying to me right now. You know you've thought that. We all struggle with that. What did I do? Okay, I remember my mother-in-law. She had lupus and health struggles, and she was struggling. I still remember this. We were sitting in West Virginia at their place out by the bunkhouse, and she was really having some real physical struggles, and she asked me, she said, did I do something wrong? And I said, oh, Mom, no. I know that voice comes, but that is not what's behind this. Me doing something wrong is not what brings troubles, and me doing something right does not prevent the troubles. Sometimes I get this one. Sometimes my sin brings things, but there's no guarantee. But we are so tempted to do this. You see it over and over again in Scripture. Remember the disciples? Hey, there's a blind guy here, Jesus. Who sinned, him or his parents? It's got to be one of them. There's got to be a cause and effect that we can point to. See, because if I can point to it, then what can I do? I can control it. But Jesus says, no, that's not what's going on here at all. You've misunderstood what's happening. Third place that we can do it. Well, maybe if it's not my own, maybe there's current circumstances turn bad. Maybe my skills, actions, and righteousness can't do it. But if I've got sufficient power, maybe if I'm a powerful individual, I can do it. But the Scripture tells us that's a vain hope. Proverbs 11 says, when a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing. Notice what Solomon is telling us there is, there's this wicked man, and what he thought is he had power. He had the ability to control everything. We are so easily tempted to trust into our power, to believe that my power is going to accomplish what I desire. Or if not mine, maybe I've got a friend who's got that kind of power, and he's going to be able to accomplish it. But the proverb is telling us, listen, even if that seems to work for a little while, yeah, here's where it's not going to work. When death comes knocking on your door, all your power is going to fall flat. It's going to perish along with your body. You could even look at this. I'm not going to bring this up specifically, but what about, you know, the power of my physical body and my own health? Is that a place to put my hope? It is easy to do. Yeah, Marty's laughing because when you were 20, that seemed like a good idea, right? As you get old, it is a day-by-day thing of, yeah, that is not a place to put your hope. And I won't put the verse there, but it's a famous verse. You remember in Isaiah 40 where Isaiah says, look, even youths grow tired and weary. Even the lion wears out. But if you put your hope in the Lord, you will renew your strength. Even my youth fails. My power fails. A fourth area is, well, if my body's failing, what about technology? Maybe technology will get me out of what my body couldn't get me out of, my piety and righteousness couldn't get me out of, my circumstances, you know, have turned against me. But the scripture tells us that's a vain hope. Psalm 33 says this in verses 17 and 18. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Now, when we look at horses today, at the wedding yesterday, you know, they had a, it's at a farm, and so they've got a horse out there that was honestly this kind of fat horse that's just there for looks, right? You know, because we look at them and we're like, oh, what a pretty little thing. Or maybe you look at them at the Kentucky Derby. In the time of the Psalms, a horse was like a SpaceX rocket. This is technology. If you're farming by hand and I'm farming with a horse, who's going to be able to do more ground? If we are trying to escape from something and you're on foot and I'm on a horse, who's going to get away? I mean, logic would say me. If we're in battle and you're on the ground and I'm crashing in cavalry on a horse, who's going to win? The cavalry's going to win every time. But see, what the psalmist is telling us is, look, I know you think that's amazing, but by all of its strength, a horse cannot really deliver. It cannot save you. Technology can easily become a false source of hope. And this is particularly, you know, they're using the analogy here probably of a military thing. And we can think, this is easy. As an American, do I trust and have hope in our military might? I mean, look, I'm a prior Marine. When I was a young Marine, we were taught to believe in our strength, to believe we could do anything. But as a student of history, how many great empires have suddenly seemingly fallen overnight? I mean, if you were there the night Babylon fell, nobody thought that was going to happen. Babylon was the greatest empire the world had ever known. And overnight, it fell. And if you'd have been around in the, you know, 330 BC, the empire was Persia until a young guy named Alexander showed up. And he's just cleaning their clock. And then Alexander seems to be the great guy until he suddenly gets sick and falls over and dies. You cannot trust in technology. It will fail. And if we move it out of the military, how many of us have ever done this? I got tested a couple of years ago because we can put our trust in like medical technology, our hope. I remember when our granddaughter Danielle had a bad seizure. And this was a real gut check for me. She had this terrible seizure. And we called 911 and they were there fast. And my honest reaction was, everything's okay now. The ambulance is here, they're gonna take care of this. And then it was 2 minutes later, it was 5 minutes later, it was 10 minutes later. She was still seizing, they were giving her drugs, they were doing stuff, and it didn't stop. And then suddenly, I'm driving down the road going to the hospital, and they bring her in the hospital room, and she's still seizing, and she's still seizing. And then the next thing I know, they're medevacking her to Washington Children's Hospital. I met Mary there. If you remember Mary, we were there at the same time. You were there with the baby, and I was there with our granddaughter, and we were doing this, and we went into a week of this. Now, thankfully, the story ended well. But the crazy thing was, at the end, I remember walking down the hallway behind the doctors because suddenly she came out of it and stood up, reached out to her, to Tim, and said, "Daddy," right? And that was, the doctors were around. They were looking at her. They were doing everything. This has been going on for a week. As they were walking down the hallway, I was behind them, and the doctor was explaining to the residents, sometimes we have no idea what this is. This is like a virus from hell or something. I have no idea what caused all that or what made it stop. It's like, well, that's comforting. But you know what? That was a gut check for me. Is medical technology my hope? Who is my healer? God is. There is no hope in that. We can easily do that. Does that mean I am grateful for medical technology? I'm grateful America's got military might. I'm grateful for air conditioning, all those things. But it's a small thing between being grateful for it and turning that it becomes my hope. A fifth area is wealth. I can do this one quickly because we would never be tempted on that. 1 Timothy 6, Paul's writing, is at the end of the letter where he said, Christ is our hope. Now at the very end, he's writing to Timothy and he says this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. So at the beginning of the letter and at the end, he's referencing putting our hope in God. See, because wealth makes us think we can buy things, we can do things. But is it a firm source of hope? What happened? You know, there was the original Black Friday, the Wall Street crash in 1929. What did all kinds of people in New York City do from the top of buildings? They flung up because a day before, they thought everything was wonderful. And then they watched their wealth liquidate in front of their eyes. And their response was, well, then I would rather be dead than live like this. Wealth is a false source of hope. In fact, you remember Jesus, I won't put the verse up, but Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, which was the god of wealth and money. You're either going to be devoted to the one or you're going to be devoted to the other. You cannot have the two. Where is your hope? And he goes on and says, look, God takes care of the flowers of the field. He takes care of the birds of the air. He's watching over you. Don't put your hope in wealth. As Paul puts it, it is so uncertain. Our hope is to be in God. One last area is leaders. As I was looking up hope and researching and reading all the verses where hope is in the scripture, this one also jumped out at me. In John 5:45, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are saying, basically, our hope is in Moses. And Jesus' response is this, don't think I'll accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you've set your hopes. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Was Moses a good leader? Yes. Was Moses used by the Lord to write Scripture? Yes. He was a mediator to bring the covenant to Israel and all that. But Jesus' point is you've set your hope on Moses, and on Judgment Day, that hope is going to turn on you because it's a false hope. Because what he goes on to say in just the next in that whole passage is he's saying, look, Moses gave you Scripture, but who's the Scripture about? Me. It was me. Moses has been pointing you to me, and you've ignored me, and you've set your hope on him. And if you do that, it's going to turn on you. Now, if that's true of Moses, how much truer of any other human leader? Now, here's the challenge. We live in a culture that is a cult of personality. We love to build people up and make them our leaders, only to later tear them down. We get joy in watching them built up and then joy when they come crashing down. But we love to have a whole thing. I was listening to a scholar recently who's written a book about America's personal thing of how many of our politicians and leaders, it was not really, really built on actual skill. It was built on personal charisma. That's what drew us to those people. And we are so tempted to do that. But friends, that is a massive temptation and it will fail. I listen to person after person. Let me bring this into the church. I listen to person after person after person who say that their faith has been shattered because I trusted in so-and-so and then he turned out to be, you know, he was a sinner just like I was. He did this, he did that. I care for them, but I want to say, why was your hope ever in that person in the first place? Your hope is not in any leader of the church. Ever. Do not do that. Your hope is in Christ. Be thankful and grateful if you've got somebody that you respect in your life, but do not put your hope and trust in them. Human beings will fail. How many human beings are going to fail you at some point in your life? All of them. If you have a relationship with them, all of them are going to fail you. They are going to fail you multiple times, and eventually they will probably fail you in a massive way. That's not an excuse for us just to run around and willy-nilly fail each other, but it's a reality. My hope can't even be in Moses. And if you remember, did Moses fail? Remember, he got angry with Israel and struck the rock, which is Christ, a second time, which did not need to happen. And he was all upset. And God said, you don't go into the promised land, Moses. Even Moses failed. If it's Moses, how much more us? If you pay attention out there in the culture right now, there are church leaders falling left and right. It makes me sad. It does not shake my faith or hope whatsoever, because I'm like, yep, so you're telling me they're sinful. Got it. That was point one in the gospel. I understood that right from the beginning. They fail. Should not be doing what they're doing, but my hope was never in them. So I want us to move to applying the word, and we'll come to the Lord's table. And applying the word is very, very simple. What I want to ask us today as we're beginning this series is, where are possible places, where are temptations, where are false sources of hope in my life? Every one of us are tempted to these things from time to time. So what I've done is I've put all of them up there that we just went over. My circumstances are good, I'm full of hope. My circumstances turn bad, my hope is shattered. That's a sign that where was my hope in the first place? It was in the circumstances. Because if it's not in the circumstances, then whether they're good or bad, my hope's not affected. My hope was not in them. My own skills, actions, or righteousness. My own power or health, you could even add in. Military or technological might, wealth, leaders, dot, dot, dot. You fill in the blank, because I only put up those six. You may have another one that it is. But what I want to ask you and I to do right now is, see, Paul told us that the God of hope is going to let hope overflow in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's one way the Holy Spirit does that. Right now, he may be speaking to you or me and saying, I want power of hope to overflow. Unfortunately, you've plugged yourself into this other source. And that doesn't work. It's like, you know, if you've got two outlets and one of them works and one of them doesn't, and you're plugged into the wrong outlet, how much power are you getting? Okay? Both of them may say hope, but one's a false source of hope. There's nothing there. It could be any one of these things. Is the Spirit revealing one of these as a temptation to me? Is there something else that he's revealing? See, and when God does that, it's in his mercy. That day with my granddaughter, and there have been other times, in his mercy, God was revealing to me how over time my hope had shifted to something other than him. Well, yeah, I'm praying, but when the doctor gets here, they're going to fix everything. That's a false source of hope. That's God in his mercy showing me you're relying on something that is not reliable. And get that cleared up before the storm hits, before it really comes in. So I want to encourage us to hear the Spirit and cut loose the cord to that false anchor, to unplug from that false source of hope. Because friends, every one of us are going to face things in life. I mean, you know, in recent months, a couple of people I've been very close to have died and gone to be with the Lord. And, you know, every day I wake up, no matter how much I work out, how well I try to eat, whatever else, I can feel in my body like, yep, this sucker is winding down. Slowly, steadily, surely, I am getting older. This is the way. Which is part of God, actually. That's actually a mercy of God, because he's saying, quit trusting in those other things. I am your hope in life, and I am your hope in death. And we have to remember, I don't want the whole series just to be regarding a hope in death, But the reality is, how many of us in this room are going to die? Every last person. There's all, I mean, we could go into transhumanism and all that. There are people out there, oh no, I'm going to download myself onto a hard disk and I'll live forever. Okay, well, I can tell you the brain stopped working already. That's, if that's your hope, wow, we need like a brain transplant here. Okay? That's the ultimate foolishness of saying, I've tried all these other things and they're not working, so this is my final go. No. Christ is my hope. And he's a hope in life. He's a hope in death. And 10,000 years from now, eons in the future in glory, he will be my hope. Always and forever. So we're going to conclude. We're going to come to the table of hope. We're going to come here because every week here, our hope is renewed. Our hope is renewed because you remember I said, you know, we specifically speak of Christ, our hope, because he's the one who in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and even in his ascension, sits at the right hand of the Father, is united to us, has taken us to himself. He is our hope. He has been faithful in the past. He is faithful in the present. And brothers and sisters, he will be faithful in the future, even right up when we walk through death's door and the other side. He will be faithful. He is our hope. Now, what we're going to do before we actually come to the table, we're going to stand together, if you can stand. If you can't, you can stay seated. But we're going to recite that catechism question together because this is such a profound summary of biblical truth. So we're just going to try and put it. It's a little bit harder to read together, but I'm going to remind us and let these words sink deep into your soul. Brothers and sisters, what is your only comfort, your only hope in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready from this day forth to live unto him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and be seated. We're now going to come to the Lord's table. If you are here as a guest, we want to let you know that you are welcome to come to the table with us if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you can say, yes, I am not my own. I belong to him. He lived for me. He died for me. He has taken my sins away by his blood. That and that alone is my hope. Then we invite you to the table. Come receive from the Lord. If you're not a believer, you should let it pass because taking this is a statement that I believe that. This is my hope. This is my trust. And if you're not a believer, then please grab me and talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you about Christ being your only hope in life and death. So brothers and sisters, let's come to the table. What I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to pass out the elements. As they come by, you can grab them. If you need gluten-free, you can raise your hand. There's some in the middle for that. And other than that, meditate on the fact that Christ is your hope. Receive that. Let the Lord stir that up in you. Lord, we confess that we belong to you, for you made us, and though we strayed, through your incarnation, life, and death, you redeemed us. In taking this bread, we confess that you are our Lord and that our only hope is found in you. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, by your precious blood, you fully satisfied for all our sins, delivered us from Satan and his power, and made us sons and daughters of God and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In taking this cup, we confess that we are under the loving care of the Father, and all things work together for our salvation. This is the firm anchor of hope in which we live and die. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. As we are concluding in prayer, ask the Holy Spirit to let this power overflow in you this week. So it's not an intellectual exercise, but something that the Spirit works deep into our heart. Lord, by the redeeming life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have become the people of God. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are assured of eternal life. And because of all of this, we desire to live for you now and forevermore. So, Lord, we pray, when we face trials and temptations, renew our hope and zeal to live for you. When we feel despair, renew our hope in your providential care. When we fear the future, stir up our hope by your great promises. And Lord, when we come to the end of our days, remind us that our hope in you is not temporal, it is eternal. For Jesus has conquered death itself, and his victory is given to us. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus, our hope in life and death. And God's people say, amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are his, and therefore you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.